I'd say thank you to Adam, but he's disappeared doing the Sunday school now. He's had a full morning, but thank you anyway, Adam, for leading us. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 18 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The opening words of that text that I've just read, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those words should have reminded you of verse 2 and the way that James opened up his letter. You've got the same words, various trials. And then you've got steadfastness. And then you've got the test, the testing of your faith. And we realise then that right through this passage, right up to where we are this morning, James has been building up very skillfully and developing his argument. These trials that we've looked at in verses 2 and 3, the squalls and storms of life that just hit you on Tuesday and you weren't expecting them. They were the last thing in your mind sometimes. Or then you had the sort of circumstances that you're locked into in life, the next set of trials, poverty for some, rich status for others, which actually is quite a trial to deal with. And these things, they're all being used by God to test our faith and to build our faith in him. They take us out of our comfort zones, beyond our hoarded resources. But if we are remaining steadfast throughout all of these different changing scenes of life, then faith is shouting out, no matter what happens, I trust my God. I love my God. I will hold on to him to the very end. And that's what God wants from you. Whether it's the middle of winter or the first day of spring, God wants you to be walking with him and trusting him, saying, I will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that gives joy to your Father, because he says, look, they love me not for what I give to them, but because of who I am. They trust me. They delight in me. So why then, as we move from verse 12 to verse 13, does James seem to put in a sudden tack? Go from the starboard tack over to the port tack and change direction completely as he starts to talk about temptation. Well, I hope you've realised already that this isn't a tack he's put in. He's carrying on with the same theme. This is not a new subject. If standing firm through the trials in faith and love for God is what God wants, then what is temptation that can destroy all of this? Isn't it when we hear that whisper that says, actually, I can't trust God. Actually, God is not as good as he says he is. He's not seeking my best interests. His way is not the only way, you know. And it's not even the best way. I know better than God. I know what is right for me, and I'll do it my way. And we're moving into the area of just temptation to do this throughout life. And it is the next part of the trial. The test is, do you believe God? Do you love him and trust him? Or is there a better way? James gives us in this section one of the greatest teachings on temptation in the Bible. I've just got 2 points for you this morning. And the first, they're both hopefully going to help us deal with temptation. The first is to understand what is happening. And the second is to understand what has happened. So firstly, understand what is happening. Verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. If there's one word that you would swap temptation for, I think I would take it out of that passage and I would say it is deception. Do you like being deceived? No. The phone goes and it's apparently from Virgin Media. And they apologise that your broadband has been so rubbish recently. And you agree that it is, even though you've got Sky, not Virgin, like me. They say, we want to give you some compensation because it's been way, way below where it should be. And all we need are your bank details and the 3-digit code, of course, just to verify it all. And we will put £50 back into your account. And you know it's deception. Same way as when the man from Microsoft phones up to tell you your computer's got a virus and Bill Gates has personally authorized him just to call you all the way from somewhere in India to fix this problem. You know, no, this is deception. I hate being deceived. I really do. I hate being shortchanged. I hate being hoodwinked. And yet we spend half of our lives deceiving ourselves when we fall into temptation. I want you to think of the first time that a human being cried out in the midst of anguish and shame and guilt and bitterness, I was deceived. When was it? Eve, in the Garden of Eden. The serpent deceived me. And I'm pretty sure that James is setting his teaching about temptation against what happened there. So many of the words are either borrowed from Genesis 1 to 3 or point to Genesis 1 to 3. It talks about the father of lights. That's an unusual expression. In fact, it's a unique expression in the New Testament. But it's a creation word, the father who created the sun and the moon and the stars. And he poured out every good and perfect gift onto Adam and Eve. And one of those gifts, in the midst of all the superabundance that he'd given them, was a test. It was still a gift. It wasn't a temptation. God wasn't enticing them to evil. God was giving them a test whereby they could show their loyalty to God and their love for God and their trust and their faithfulness to God. And God says to them, every tree is yours. That's the generous God. Apart from this one tree, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trust me. Show that you trust me and you'll be safe. But don't disobey me. Don't disregard my word because it will lead to death. Now, God is not saying to them, go on, do it. You know you want to. He's saying, don't do it. Because you've got to understand that I'm God and my way is safe. You have to trust me. And then comes temptation. Adam described it so powerfully, and I'm afraid I've just got to tell you the same story without the pictures. Maybe I should use them again, but it's all fresh in our minds. This is good. Go over the same stuff. Eve is lured and enticed by temptation. James uses fishing words, but the process is so clearly identified in Genesis 3. A lure is something that catches the attention of the fish and then draws it out of its refuge. Like most boys and maybe most girls, I don't know, I got into fishing when I was young. And the passion for fishing lasted for about a whole week. And I was a person who never had the patience to sit and watch a float bob up and down on the River Avon. That wasn't for me. So I decided that my sort of fishing would be spinning. Now, for some of you, spinning is cycling a bike very fast in the gym. Others of you, it involves wool and a big wheel. It's nothing to do with that. Both of those things are anathema to me. Spinning is when you drag this lure through the water on the end of your line. So I went down to Redsmith and Ford Sports in Bradford to buy a lure. And I was dazzled by the array that he had for sale. Naturally, I chose the biggest and the brightest that I could afford. Reg tried to point out that this lure that I was holding that was enormous and orange and just covered with these great hooks. He said, I think that's probably more suited for catching marlin in the Bahamas. But I was set on this one. And I bought it, and for about a day or two, I terrorised all the fish in the River Avon and didn't catch a thing. They probably still tell the story of the day when the great orange shark swam up the River Avon. It didn't work. I drove the fish into their refuge. Satan is not like that. He is skillful and deceptive. And he has deadly lures that he uses to draw us away from our refuge, which is God's word, God's promises. You read Genesis 3 again, and it is a masterpiece of deception, isn't it? Don't you read the opening words of Satan, and every time you read them, it's like another sort of area of meaning to what he's saying. He is so crafty. He, first of all, casts doubt on the goodness of God. And he sort of says to Eve, all these trees. And God won't let you eat of any of them. Isn't God mean to put all this in front of you and then say, you can't have any of it? And Eve's, oh, no, it's not like that at all. We're allowed to eat of all of the trees apart from just this one. And we're not allowed to eat the fruit from that one or even touch it, she says, going further than God has said. Satan has introduced what he wants to introduce without even mentioning it. And now all the focus is on the tree. Satan says, which one? Oh, this one. And it begins to deny God's truth. And he says, well, you won't die if you eat the fruit of that tree. Things aren't quite as black and as white as you thought, Eve, because this tree is the God tree. God knows that what would happen if you ate this fruit is that your eyes would be opened. That you become like God. And of course, God wouldn't want that. That's why God has said, don't touch it. It's not about death. It's about deity. It's not about failure. It's about freedom. There's excitement. There are experiences that you've never, ever had before if you go where I'm pointing you. And then Satan says, cheerio. Must be on my way, plenty more to do today. And Eve is left with this dilemma. The lure has pulled her away from her refuge. She's been enticed. She's now snared by the thought. Satan's worked on her desires. She saw that the fruit was delightful to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And now she's hooked. And you've got this deadly combination of attraction and opportunity. And it conceives sin as an idea, I can do this. And then in the act, she gives birth to sin. She took and she ate and she gave to her husband. And then the consequence was not godlikeness. It wasn't a wonderful new experience. It was death. Death. Through sin, entered God's world and overshadowed absolutely everything. And she cries out, I was deceived. I should have listened to God, not to temptation. I've ruined everything. Is all hope lost? Well, the generous, good God that we've met in James 1 and we meet everywhere says there will be hope, but it will come at terrible cost to myself. I will provide a way to life, but it's going to be through suffering. And now whatever happens, you must trust me. Will you learn from the past? We come back to our situation. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Temptation is simply deception that is trying to convince us that God is not trustworthy. And he's not good. Is his way the best? Is it really? Why should I trust and obey when what is being offered to me is delightful to my eyes and desirable to my heart? I don't know where your greatest points of weakness are. I'm not sure we're always aware ourselves. We'll meet some very specific areas in the book of James as we carry on, but it could be pride. It could be lust. It could be greed, selfishness, anger, cowardice. Is temptation saying into your heart at the moment, your marriage has just become stale and dull? It's not as exciting as you were told it was going to be. And you need some extracurricular activity. And there's the opportunity. And there's the desire. James would say it's deception. It is deadly, deadly deception. And Satan says, well, of course, we never actually go that far, of course, but you could do it virtually. Nobody really knows. Nobody really gets hurt. It's deception. This isn't seeking your good. This is seeking your destruction. Was pride saying, I can't stand that person in the church who's outshining me. I'll bring them down to size. And I know something about them. And I'll just drop it into a conversation and I'll destroy them. You're deceiving yourself. This is temptation. Or to come back to James's very general principle here, as life struggles come in and circumstances don't really seem to change, are you tempted to say, God, you're not enough for me? You're not satisfying me. I will not trust you. I think this is the greatest temptation. It's really what's still in James's mind here. I can't trust you unless things change. I won't recognize you as the loving Lord over my life. I'm not having you rule over my life. I will do things my way. There's a bit in Proverbs I should have mentioned last week. It's in Proverbs chapter 30, where we get some interesting characters come in, not just Solomon, but the words of Agur, son of Jacob. And he's talking about the temptations that come through both poverty and wealth, which we were looking at last week. And he says these words in verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, God. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that an amazing prayer? Give me neither poverty nor riches. I couldn't stand those temptations, those trials. Just give me what I need. Because I know that in extreme poverty, I would say to God, you're not enough. I'm going to have to steal. I know that in wealth, I would say to God, I don't need you. I'm absolutely sorted, thank you, God. Back off. Those are the words of a wise man recognizing the trials of life. Now, don't be deceived, James says. Do what James does. Slow the process down, frame by frame. Satan loves impulsive people. You don't look particularly impulsive this morning. That's quite a good thing. He hates people who can see through deception and not be lured from their refuge. People who, like Jesus, say, it is written. People who are in the refuge, who say God's word is safe. God's way is good. His plan is perfect. Whereas temptation, you've only ever deceived me and mocked me and destroyed me. Now, if you're like me, you'll be thinking, well, this is a bit too late because I've already fallen in the face of temptation. I've fallen often. I've fallen shamefully. Sometimes I haven't even been deceived. I've fallen willfully. Well, I don't want to leave you in despair this morning. Yes, we'll be better equipped, I hope, for future battles, but don't lose heart. Sin, whilst it is hideous and it brings death, God has an answer. And if at the moment Satan's tempting you to despair, remember that hymn. When Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, it cost the Father everything. It cost Jesus his life to rescue us from sin. But he did that. And that's the, I'm going to say, final point. Second, but final. Understand what has happened. Victory over temptation really does not come from just seeing what is false, what sin is offering. That's not enough. It comes from seeing what is true, who God is and what he's done. And so James goes on, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Understand what has happened. I'll tell you one thing that has happened. God's remained faithful. From the first point that we meet him in Scripture to the first point we've met him in our lives, God has remained absolutely faithful. I love this description. The Father of lights, the God who created the sun and the moon and the stars. They might rise and set and wax and wane, but God doesn't. He's as good today as he was yesterday and will be forever. And he gives good and perfect gifts. I wonder if James borrowed that from his brother Jesus, where Jesus had told him, your Father in heaven gives good gifts to his children. Not things to harm you, not things to destroy you. And part of those good gifts, to go back to the original context, are the trials that you're going through. And the tests. The things that become theatres in which God's strength and grace and power is poured out into our weakness and inadequacy. He's strengthening you, not destroying you. And look and understand what has happened. What was the greatest gift that the good, perfect Father gave? The gift first promised in the wreckage of the fall in Eden. He promised his own Son to be our Saviour, who would crush the deceptive, destructive, death-bringing work of Satan. He promised to build a new family, his family, saved by him and loved by him. Look at how James puts it here. Of his own will, he brought us forth, gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The greatest gift was the word of truth, who came down from heaven and took our humanity, Jesus, the word of God, who was incarnated into our flesh, Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. He's the one who stood where all of his brothers and sisters fell. Satan hurled everything at him. He had lures that we've never ever seen that he used on Jesus, but Jesus said, "It is written. It is written. You're not pull me away from my trust in my Father." And the last greatest temptation, Satan, with his brilliance and his skill, seems to say to Jesus, "Okay, you win. Let's stop fighting. Let's have a compromise. I'll give you the kingdom, and you won't need to go to the cross. Just ask me for it. Just worship me." And Jesus says, "No. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God." And Jesus accepts the way of the cross because it's the only way that wins. God's greatest gift to us, his own Son, has the sins of his people, the times we've capitulated to temptation, the failure loaded onto him. He goes to a Roman cross and he dies where we should have died. And he pays what we should have paid. And he brings salvation to his people before rising in victory over death and sin. It's through his death you've received life. James says you've been born again, brought to life by the word of truth. That's both the gospel and, of course, who the gospel points to, Jesus. So here's your victory over temptation. You're a new person if you're a Christian. You're alive. The Holy Spirit has brought life to a heart that was dead to God. He's awakened you by the word of truth to see all the wisdom and goodness and love of your Father. How can I say this Father doesn't care when the cross shows me how much he cares? How can I say he doesn't love me when the cross shows me how much he does? That he can't be trusted, that he's not faithful, he's not wise, when the cross of Jesus says there is no one more trustworthy, faithful, or wise. Why do I think I know better when stretching out behind me is chaos and carnage as I've walked through life? And yet this God is the God who solved the impossible mess of sin, paid the inestimable price, and he's only ever been faithful and good to me. I think God needs to be trusted, don't you? And he holds us out, James says, as we get to the end of that text, as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I've been worrying about that all week in my mind. What does it mean? And all the commentators say, well, that sort of refers really to the first generation of Christians to whom James is writing, that they're the sort of first fruits, the promise of a greater harvest to follow of believers. Like, so we are the harvest that follows, and we look back to James's original readers going through trials and tests and standing firm, and it doesn't satisfy me. And I think, and I'm sorry, James, if I've got this wrong, but I wonder if there's more to it. That word creatures actually should be translated creation. You are, God says, the first fruits of his creation. And in the previous verses, we saw all the glory of this world beginning to fade away, didn't we? We're told that one day the sun will fall and the stars will be folded up, like a man rolling up his garment.
And all of this that we see is coming to nothing. All the old creation. Now look at the words again. God's saying, I'm holding you believers forth as the first fruits of a new creation. When all of this has passed and gone, you'll be standing. You'll be shining like the stars of heaven in his new creation. And it's as if God is saying, this is the first fruits of what I'm going to do, and it's my people that I'm working in now. Everything else goes, but they'll be standing. Creation's going to be renewed and restored, but it's my people who are the evidence of my powerful work at the moment. Isn't that exciting? No, it is. And they're the ones who receive this crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And again, that's such a powerful answer to temptation. You're thinking, is it what, the crown of life? Well, yes, but I wasn't thinking of that. It's those who love him. If you can say, I love my Father in heaven, and I love my Lord Jesus Christ, and I love the Holy Spirit, you're in a strong position when temptation comes. And we'd say, why do I love him? Well, I love him because he loved me first. And he gave his son to pay the penalty and cover me from God's wrath, from my sin. I love him because he's never stopped loving me. I love him because I know him and he doesn't deceive. He heals, he mends, he forgives, he strengthens, he reigns, and he commands. I love him. And I'll remember that when the lures of temptation come into my life. I'll run to my refuge and hide in my Saviour.